Good evening, everybody. It's great to be able to welcome you here. Special well done to any who've been on the University of Birmingham Christian Union weekend away and are still going strong after what was no doubt a great weekend, but a long weekend too. So a special well done to you for making it here this evening. Well, we're going to look at that passage that we've just had read to us in a moment. Let's pray, shall we, as we come to it. Let us draw near to God with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith. Heavenly Father, thank you for the privilege of access to you through Jesus, that we can now draw near to you. And we pray that we would do so now with sincere hearts. Father, if we've come with mixed motives, if we've come out of routine or habits, would you purify our hearts and give us a sincere desire to hear your word speak to us this evening so that we might be those who believe and are saved. Amen. Well, I wonder what you carry around with you in your purse or your wallet. The kind of plastic we carry says something about us, doesn't it? I was flicking through my wallet earlier today, and apart from the old receipts and bus tickets, I found a co-op membership card. What does that say about you? A National Trust membership card. I've joined the aged middle classes. Well, I don't know what plastic you have in your wallet. I don't know whether you carry a credit card or not. But don't worry, I'm not asking for your money here this evening. But you probably don't have one of these. It's called the American Express Centurion card. Or more commonly, it's simply known as the Black Card. It's a very exclusive card. It would cost you just under £2,000 per year to have one. And you carry it around in your wallet. It's made not of plastic, but titanium. And although American Express refused to comment officially on how much money you need to earn or to spend on it to own one, because it is by invitation only, it's somewhere thought to be in the region of about $250,000 per year spending on it to own it. Well, the great thing if you did ever come to own an American Express Black Card is that it's a card that comes with great privileges, notably the exclusive Amex Black Card concierge service. And the concierge service allows you to phone a hotline that can get you access to pretty much everything. So you find that the plane is fully booked, you ring your concierge service, and suddenly, miraculously, a seat appears for you. Need tickets to a show, a reservation to an exclusive restaurant, tickets for the cup final? Well, it's the Black Card that opens those kind of doors. Well, that's the kind of world I'd like to be a part of, wouldn't you? A world in which other people open doors for you, get you access to the action, to what's really happening. Well, I don't think on the salary that I get paid I'm ever likely to qualify for an Amex Black Card. But what I've learned from the letter to the Hebrews is that I've got greater privileges. In one sense, they're more expensive. They cost more, but not to me personally. You see, no credit card can buy you access to the access that Jesus has secured forever. Access to God and a relationship with him. And everything that we're looking at this evening is really an application of all that we've learned, really going all the way back to Hebrews chapter 5, the last five chapters, if you like. What we're learning this evening is the extraordinary privilege, or privileges, of being a Christian. You see, if you had a Black Card and you had my money was no object, I'm pretty sure you'd put it to use, wouldn't you? You'd use the privileges that that card had bought you. Well, our author wants to say to us this evening, this is what life looks like for you, with these kind of privileges that Jesus has secured for you. And our author wants to say to us tonight, why not start putting your privileges to use? Well, if you've been coming along to this evening series, you'll remember this letter is written to a bunch of Christians looking over their shoulder, looking back to an old life, and wondering whether it's better for them to turn back. Their concern is, if you like, about what they've already had to give up. And so our writer gets intensely practical this evening in showing what we've gained. But he starts by summarising what he's been teaching, really, as a summary all the way along these last five chapters. So would you turn back to page 1208, and you'll see there in verses 19 to 21, and if you're here for the first time this evening in this series, I hope this will help you grasp something of what he's been teaching of the two great privileges that you have, you and I, if we're Christians. Verse 19, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place. As we saw last week, that is an extraordinary thing to say if you were Jewish. I wonder what it felt like to be the high priest of Israel in the Old Covenant. He had access to the most holy place on just one day a year and never without blood. I wonder what it felt like when you set foot through that curtain to enter the most holy place. It must have been awesome and overwhelming and terrifying all at the same time. Some traditions say that on that Day of Atonement, the priest would go in with a rope tied around his ankle in case he was consumed by the holiness of God and his body could be pulled out. There's little evidence that this idea seems to be true. It's not in the Bible, but tradition has built up that story for a reason. Because it truly was extraordinary for this one man to dare to enter the presence of God in the temple. Because for the rest of the year, access was barred, entry prohibited on pain of death. But our writer says, the blood of Jesus gives us that access into the very presence of God permanently. Do you see that? Verse 20, through a new and living way, open to us through the curtain. Of course, referring back to the curtain into the most holy place. But here, our writer to the Hebrews says, well, the curtain, the means by which we have entered into God's presence, is, of course, really, verse 20, his body. The blood of Jesus gives us access, through the death of Jesus, into the very presence of God when Jesus died for our sins on the cross, in our place, that we might be reconciled to God. So our first boast as Christians is that our sins have been forgiven, forgotten forever, through the blood of Jesus Christ, so there's nothing to stop you coming with confidence. Do you see that, verse 19? We have confidence to enter into the most holy place. Our great privilege is access to the Creator of the universe through his Son. An entrance that no human being could ever boast of, and no credit card could ever offer. I wonder what it would happen if I tried to get access to the Oval Office at the White House. I wonder how far I'd get if I did a run-up across the green of the lawn and tried to get in through the door, see how far I'd get. I'm pretty sure that I'd find my access was barred some way off from the Oval Office itself. Because I don't have a relationship with the man who lives there. I have no right of access. Here's a picture of JFK at work in the Oval Office. And there, at his feet, you can possibly just about make out, is his son, John Jr. He's underneath the desk, playing with his toys, in the room of the most important man on the planet. I would get absolutely nowhere near. But you can imagine Obama's children having free right of access, just as JFK's son did there in that famous picture. Do you think he needed security clearance to see his dad? It's the most natural thing in the world for him, wasn't it? To walk in, to enjoy the privilege that was his by rights. Well, we have entrance to the very throne room of God. We can come to God through Jesus Christ and the access that he has bought for us. We heard this morning, if you weren't here, Paul Mallard, director of Midlands Gospel Partnership, was sharing that Christians sing for a reason. And I had this quote already in my notes for this evening's sermon. It's remarkable that we were saying sort of the same things on the same day. And he talks about this in John Stott's book, The Cross of Christ. Someone says this: there is no forgiveness in this world or in that which is to come, except through the cross of Christ. The religions of paganism scarcely knew the word of forgiveness. The great faiths of Buddhism and Islam give no place either to the need or the grace of reconciliation. The clearest proof of this is the simplest. It lies in the hymns of Christian worship. A Buddhist temple never resounds with a cry of praise. Muslim worshippers never sing. Their prayers are at the high end, prayers of submission. They seldom reach the gladder notes of thanksgiving. They are never jubilant with the songs of the forgiven. By contrast, John Stott goes on to say, whenever Christian people come together, it is impossible to stop them singing. The Christian community is a community of celebration. We draw near to God and worship with confidence and joy and thanksgiving and celebration because we have unique access to Him. And our second boast is there in verse 21, since we have a great high priest over the house of God. You see, those are the two things that you've got, Christian. You've got confidence to enter God's presence through the blood of Jesus. And secondly, verse 21, you also have a great priest over the house of God. It's what we've been learning since chapter 7, haven't we? That God has given us a priest who meets our need. A forever priest who is perfect in sympathy, perfect in intercession, perfect in sacrifice. And because he is at the very right hand of God, you can be sure that there will never come a day where access for you, Christian, is barred. It's one of the key insights of the whole letter. Because Jesus lives forever, he's not merely died for you, but he's living for you. In heaven now, interceding for you. Pleading his blood for your sins today, tomorrow, the day after, the sins that you never thought that you could commit in a year from now, our perfect priest is always at work for you. And because he lives forever, you have access to God's presence forever. That's the privilege. That's the privilege money can't buy. So the question is, how do you use them? In other words, how do your privileges shape your priorities? Well, firstly, do you see that we're to use our privileges to draw near to God? That's really the theme of 22 to 25. We're going to spend much longer in this section than in the two that follow, so I don't think we're going to be here all night. But you see how he says, in view of all of this, verse 22, here's the encouragement, here's the cry, let us draw near to God. This is what we have. Imagine if someone gave you a season ticket to your favourite football team. Or imagine if someone gave you a year's ticket to the events at the Symphony Hall. Or free gym membership. Or DVD rental for the rest of your life. Imagine you had any of those things and you didn't ever use them. Wouldn't it seem extraordinary if those privileges, those cards or vouchers just stayed on a shelf unused? Maybe you've even encouraged, I've got a season ticket for the Villa, so if you ever want to go, please do use it. But you've never been yourself. Oh yeah, DVDs, just tell me what you want, I can get you anything. But you never use it yourself. What a waste. Well, how much more tragic is it if Jesus Christ has given you these privileges through his death and you don't use them? And that is the appeal of this letter. Know what you've got and put them to use. Well, how do you draw near to God? Verse 22. Well, Steve and Barbara talked about this a little bit earlier on. At one level, it's a call to come to God in worship. It's a call to prayer. Make use of access by just bringing the desires of your hearts to God. You can go to God, call him Father, and tell him whatever's on your heart. Do you do that? Is that a desire of your heart to say, when there's something going in and out of my mind, I just can't get rid of it, I'm going to go to the White House, to the Oval Office, to the throne room of God, and talk to him? Do you seek his face? Do you cast your anxieties onto your Father? Do you make your requests? Do you sing your praises? Maybe you wish you could pray, but you find it hard. Maybe you're a young Christian and you need to take up that advice of meeting perhaps with an older Christian to teach you how to pray. Well, if you'd like some thoughts or some advice or to be linked up, come and talk to Hugh and myself about that later. If you're married, will you with your spouse use this privilege together? Pray together. If you've got kids, will you make sure you're back from work to pray with them as a family? Will you join us as a church at our prayer meetings? Students, we prayed in Tiverton Road last Wednesday evening. They've been great to have seen you along. Of course, to enjoy these privileges, we need three things in mind. We need to come, verse 22, with a sincere heart. So I guess it's easy to just turn up to church with a mechanical heart. We just come like clockwork, Sunday night, nearly 6 o'clock, off to church I go. Without perhaps any thoughts, any preparation, any consideration for what you're doing. Can I suggest a sincere heart means basically a wholehearted heart? So I wonder, what could you just change or tweak just a fraction to make all the difference? Let me give you a few ideas. What might it mean to you to come on a Sunday evening with a sincere heart? Well, it might mean coming 5 minutes earlier than 5 minutes later than the service start time. So that you can prepare your heart. You can be there ready and waiting to receive from the Lord. It might mean a sincere heart, reading through the passage in advance. So that when you come to church, you're thinking, okay, so he's going to be talking about this tonight, and I'm not sure I understand that bit or that bit, or I wonder what this means, and I hope I'll get some answers as I'm just beginning to think and pray about this. It might mean a sincere heart catching up if you've missed a week, listening to the sermon you missed on the web, so that you come ready to receive this week. Above all, a sincere heart means coming wholeheartedly rather than mechanically. So come to worship, come with a sincere heart, and come with full assurance. Verse 22, come this evening knowing that if you're a Christian, God is for you. God wants to bless you, Christian. God wants to speak to you. He wants to teach you. He wants to train you. He wants to inspire you. He wants, if necessary, to correct you to a life of obedience. God wants to speak to you this evening. Full assurance of faith. To know that God wants you to be pleased and delight in him. And God wants to speak to you. I guess some of us maybe come to church fearful. Fearful of drawing near to God because we lack a full assurance, because of perhaps guilt. We know our failings, we know what kind of week we've had, we know the sins of the past. And can I say, if you come as a Christian with unconfessed sin to a service, and you need to deal with those sins so that you're ready to receive with full assurance of faith from a God who does love you and desire to speak to you. That's why it was great to confess earlier in our service this evening, so that we can deal with the last week and come with full assurance of faith, ready to receive from God this evening. So we come with full assurance of faith. How do we use our privileges? Well, let's draw near to God. And secondly, verse 23, let's hold on to our hope unswervingly. How are we going to hold on to the hope of the gospel? That we do have access to God. That we do have a hope of heaven. That we do have a glorious future with our Lord. Well, we've got to keep that future in view, haven't we? We'll say a little bit more about this later on. See, I've got a four-year-old, and he needs no help at all to hold on to the hope of Christmas. He needs nothing. And yet Christmas is woeful compared to the glories of heaven. What has Christmas got on eternity in a perfect restored creation without sin, without suffering, without sickness, without death, in which all relationships are put right and we enjoy being with God in his creation forever? What is Christmas compared to that? See, if my four-year-old can hold on to that hope with a little bit of help from an advent calendar and a few twinkly lights in shop windows and an Argos catalogue in front of him to flick through, if he can hold on to that hope, we've got to hold on to a greater hope unswervingly, without being distracted from the other things that life might attract us to, that aren't wrong things in themselves, but just become a distraction, off at a tangent from the sure hope that I'm to hold fast to. We need to hold on to hope. And how do we do that? Well, the answer, of course, is one another. Do you see that verse 24? Just as we were saying and hearing from Stephen and Barbara, let us consider how we may spur one another on to love and good deeds. Let us consider. So that's a really good word, isn't it? Consider. It means let's really think how I can be a blessing to other Christians. Do you think about that often? Maybe that's another example about how to come sincerely to church. We come sincerely to church when we say, I'm here to be a blessing to other people. Maybe even people I've never met before. Who knows? What agenda do you bring to church? Some of us are simply attention seekers. And I guess the agenda we come with is one of being noticed. And the more people that notice us, the more people that speak to us, the better. Some of us, our agenda is narcissism. We come simply for self-fulfillment. Other people are, in one sense, incidental to why I'm here. Some of us are troublemakers. Our agenda is to come to stir up trouble and dissension. Some of us are gossips. Our agenda is to come to talk about the failings of others. And some of us are encouragers. And our agenda is to bless other people. I think the thing that saddens me as a pastor, or one of the struggles that I have as a pastor after 11 years, is that I know very often the agendas of people, even before they come and speak to me. Because those agendas don't seem to change depending on that person's circumstance. Look, I want to say right from the outset, there are times when you need to come and speak to a pastoral worker or an elder or a pastor and just come and pour your heart out and say, I just need to come and talk and I need help and I need encouragement because I'm facing a really tough time. And we want to say that is a good thing to do. We're not always going to be able to be looking out for the interests of others. Sometimes we're just going to have to receive because we're in a particular place. But I find I meet people who just come week after week after week, regardless of their circumstances, and think they're the centre of the universe. So the whole church ought to resolve around them, as if the needs and interests of others are of no consequence, because they're not their own needs and interests. And I think when that doesn't change, regardless of, when that simply doesn't seem to change regardless of circumstance, then that causes me some anxiety and worry. So what is your agenda this evening? Is it your agenda to delight in your privileges as a Christian and to share that joy with other people who are here, who maybe just need you to draw alongside them? Let us spur one another on to love and good deeds. Verse 24. That word, spur one another, literally means let's provoke one another to love God. Isn't that a great little word? I'm going to really provoke you to love God more than you do by the end of this evening. Let's provoke one another to do good deeds, to be a blessing to others in the church by our example, by our encouragement, by our witness. I wonder what tangible expressions of caring love have made a difference to you. I wonder how others have provoked you to love and good deeds by their love and good deeds. I asked a few friends in the week whether they could give me some real practical examples. One friend posted this. She said, someone made me a cake to thank me for what I did in the church and turned up at my door. A little note in the post is always an encourager and something that can be kept and reread at times when you just don't think you're making a difference. Another friend said this. An elder's wife encouraged me when I was still a teenager. When asked if there was anything that she could pray for, I started with the usual spiritual stuff. But she immediately interrupted me and said she was doing that anyway, but was there anything, something practical that she could also be praying for? And this friend said, I was gobsmacked. An elder's wife praying for the small practical things as well as the spiritual. It had a huge impact on how I prayed and progressed as a Christian. Do you see how those two people are saying that they were provoked to love and good deeds by the example of others? Maybe it's the home group providing meals for someone who's just had a family, a couple that have just had a baby. Or maybe it's a student offering to babysit for a couple so they can get out now and then. I'll leave it to you to think, how could you be a blessing and an encouragement to other Christians? So I'm going to let you into a secret now. We need each other. We really do. And there's nothing but someone who's lived the Christian life for many years to teach us how true that is. We need each other. So, verse 25, let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing. You see, if I need you, and you need me, and you need the church, and the church needs you, well, we've got to keep meeting, haven't we? We've just got to. Now, I'm not exactly sure what happened as to why some of these people were stopping meeting, probably the very opposition that they were facing as Christians was leading some of them to lose heart. I guess the clue for that is there in verses 33 and 34. We'll look at those verses a little later on. But I want to suggest that's probably not your problem, is it? Did you come afraid this evening of what might happen to you because you came to a church? Probably not. There are plenty of Christians around the world today with a degree of right fear. Christians in Iraq today. That's not your situation, is it? For us, there are different reasons as to why we might come or might not bother. I guess our absenteeism is likely simply down to competing priorities. There's just lots I've got to get on with in life. Lots of things to choose between. Kevin DeYoung has written this book called Just Do Something, which I quite like as a title. But in this book, he's a man in his 30s, and he says this: our grandparents built, our parents boomed, and my generation, we tinker. Tinkering is not all bad. Those who tinker know how to improvise, specialise, pull things apart, and pull people together from 1,000 different places. But tinkering, he says, well, it also means indecision, contradiction, and instability. He goes on, we're seeing a generation of young people grow up, sort of, who tinker with doctrines, tinker with churches, tinker with girlfriends and boyfriends, tinker with college majors, tinker living in and out of their parents' basement, and tinker with spiritual practices, no matter how irreconcilable or divergent. He says this, we're not consistent and we're not stable. We don't stick with anything. We aren't sure we're making the right decisions. Most of the time, we can't even make decisions. And we don't follow through. And here's the conclusion. All of this means that as Christian young people, we're less fruitful and less faithful than we ought to be. Because we're tinkering all of the time. Well, maybe tonight is an opportunity for you, if you're a bit of a tinkerer, to put that right. Maybe by moving church up the priority list. How about putting it first? Maybe putting it right means to recognise that we all come with an agenda to church, and maybe that agenda needs to be challenged. Maybe for you it means joining a church home group, if you're not already in one. Or if you're a student, getting involved in the student cell groups through our Student Plus meeting after our evening service. Maybe it means you need to be thinking right now of someone who stopped going to church altogether. Who perhaps you know better than anyone else. And if you didn't speak to them, you think possibly nobody would. Can you think of anyone? Who's just given up the habit of meeting together? Do you think there's anything that you could say to them? Do you think you should? If not you, then who? Maybe it means becoming a member of a church. What difference does that make, you may ask? Well, when you join the church as a member, like Janneke this evening, you agree to play an active part in the life of the church. You get involved in the decision-making. It also means that you ask the church to look out for you, to look after you, to pray for you, and also to hold you accountable in how you're living your Christian life. You're asking the elders to be there for you. No, not just because they say so, but because it's evident to you that they love you and will seek your good. I've met people who are ready to lead, ready to serve, display other hallmarks of being mature Christians, but the one thing they're not ready to do is to be led. They want to be quite independent agents. I think they think of themselves in church terms as a consultant to the church. Yeah, I come in and I help sort things out in church, but I'm a little bit removed. I'm not a member seeking to serve under the leadership of the church. And yet if we need one another, that means we also need people who are going to look out for us and look after us and challenge and correct us. And that is why we need to be under the authority of leaders of the church. And in becoming a member, we give permission to the leaders of the church to challenge us. And that is good. So I was thinking about this earlier this week. I was thinking, who have I given permission to challenge me? And I've got one very good friend, the guy who led me to Christ, who has permission to challenge me pretty much about anything and everything. And then I've got a team of fellow elders to whom I'm accountable. So look, let's enjoy our privileges by putting them to good use. Let's draw near to God. Let us keep fast to the hope that we have. Let us spur one another on by keeping and meeting together. These next 2 points, much more briefly. Secondly, don't lose the privileges. Keep near to God. Look, you see, the simple truth is, if what the writer to the Hebrews has been saying is true, there is no forgiveness of sins apart from in Jesus Christ. There is no one who has died for you in your place for your sins to reconcile you to God. And therefore, if you stop meeting with other Christians, and that for you becomes the marker of a life that starts to drift from Jesus Christ, so that you no longer want to associate with him, then there is, verse 26, no other sacrifice left for sin. Instead, only a fearful expectation of judgment. One author has described these verses, 26 to 31, as the most fearsome warning in the New Testament. I guess we want it to stop at verse 25, don't we? But it's here for a purpose. Just as chapter 6 was. Look, if you abandon your faith and you turn your back on Jesus and you walk away, verse 29, you're trampling the Son of God underfoot. It's to mock God, to despise his love, and to reject his salvation. And the tragedy for those who do is that they're self-condemned, aren't they? Verse 26, you see, they knew the knowledge of the truth and walked away. It's a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, verse 31. And if the danger of drift, as we thought in chapters 2 and 3, is that rarely is a decision made in an instant. It starts with a hardening of our hearts towards God. It starts with a closing of our Bibles. It starts with a more sporadic attendance at church. But it quickly leads us to nowhere. And you see, if we don't use our privileges to draw near to God, well, we might just lose our privileges as we disappear from his salvation. Do you see? It's the use of the privileges that will keep us from losing them. And that is why, finally, our writer says, use your privileges and receive your reward. Lots of cards offer you some kind of rewards, don't they? I've got a Tesco card and a Sainsbury, but I've got all of them in my wallet. They're all offering me some rewards, and it always ends up at peanuts, doesn't it? You think, I've spent, how many thousands of pounds have I spent for a £2.50 voucher? Well, look, it's altogether different with God. Verse 35, don't throw away your confidence, Christian. It will be richly rewarded. In our culture, it's what you have now, and now alone, that seems to matter. Promises are worthless to our must-have-it-now generation. But the Christian life is a call to live life in entire contradiction to that philosophy. You see, some of these Christians had lost things now, verse 33. They'd been insulted and persecuted. Some of them had been imprisoned. They'd had property confiscated. Do you see? They'd lost things now. There is a real cost sometimes to being a Christian. That would be enough to rock anyone's confidence, wouldn't it? And the test of faith, as we'll see all the way through chapter 11 next week, the test of faith is this: are we ready to give up something now for something greater then? And our writer urges the Christian to look back, remember the past, the sacrifices that had already been made, to inspire them to do it again. And then he calls them to look forward to the future. Hope is living in the light of what you don't yet have. Verse 36, you need to persevere so that when you have done the will of God, you will receive what he has promised. Isn't life often like that? We know we've got to revise for all the exams, put in all the hard work before we ever receive the reward of a pass. I've never trained for a marathon, but I imagine if you did, the effort surely is put in entirely beforehand. Literally the last thing that you get is the reward for the months of hard slog and those icy winter mornings and the pain around the marathon race itself. The medal is the last thing. When we take on a DIY project, whether it's fitting our own kitchen or rewiring a house or having an extension built, you put up with the mess so that finally it will be finished. And so it is with a Christian life. Verse 36, you need to persevere so that after you've done the will of God, you will receive. And what keeps hope alive? What keeps you going in the face of hardship and opposition? The answer is using the privileges. How do you keep hope burning brightly? Well, you keep meeting with other Christians. You keep being encouraged and blessed by them. Christian, keep your hope alive by finding more joy in the life to come than you do in this life. Well, who on earth is going to help you to do that, if not your fellow believers? It seems to me that many Christians stumble not because they've stopped believing that the gospel is true, not because they necessarily no longer believe that God loves them, but because hope has faded from view. I've just seen that so many times. Hope has faded from view. There's no hope in their hearts. They're not thinking about the life to come. They're not recognizing the glories of heaven. And we need to use our privileges to grow our hope, to keep us persevering, so that we may finally receive our reward. Hasn't it been great to think of Jesus so much in this series, in this book of Hebrews? Why has he spent all of these chapters talking to us about Jesus and his greatness? It's to grow our faith, to grow our love, to grow our hope. Let me just finish with this. C.S. Lewis in Prince Caspian has a great conversation between Lucy and Aslan. Goes like this. "Aslan," said Lucy, "you're bigger." "That's because you're older, little one," he answered. "Not because you are?" said Lucy. "No, I'm not. But every year you grow, you will find me bigger." Let's pray. Father, we ask and pray that you would help us to hold fast to our faith, to be confident of our hope, and to find that Jesus continues to grow in our sight. Amen.